see the difficulty we have sometimes when people are loose to greet each other and express their love, that it's hard to pull them back to their seats because you all love each other so much. And we appreciate that. And that's evidence of new life in you. Pardon the deeper voice, a little bit of a cold. Been struggling with this past week. But with the Lord's help, we'll be able to get through this chapter, and not the whole chapter, but the message that we believe the Lord has for us this morning. Now that you're all comfortable, we're in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. I just would ask you to stand, and we're going to read the first 17 verses of Matthew, chapter 9. Matthew 9 and verse 17, getting into a boat, this is the New American Standard, Jesus crossed over the sea into and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God, who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician or a doctor, but those who are sick. And go learn what this means: I desire mercy," or "I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast and your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine in old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful this morning for this opportunity to be together with your word open, to hear, Lord, what you would have to say to us. We just pray that the scriptures would speak and the comments that are made, Lord, would be directed by you to the intended targets, each one of us. Lord, that we would have ears to hear, that we would be blessed as a result of this and changed. And if there are things that we don't like that are said, Lord, just help us to like them and to surrender and submit to your will. And pray that for speaker and hearer alike. Encourage us today. We give thanks for the many blessings. Thank you for a successful surgery with our brother Dwight, and that he's able to stand up perfectly straight and just continue to bring healing and recovery from this surgery. Just thank you for this fellowship. Bless each person represented here. And Lord, may this fellowship be something that will continue to honor you all of its history, Lord, until you come, that the believers here would go on, Lord, in a way that would be pleasing and honoring to you. Thank you for this time together. We ask your blessing and commit it to you. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. You may be seated. Well, I'd like to just again remind you of the setting of a book I have found in my history that something's been very helpful to me is to see how a book goes together. And if I get the big picture, then when the pieces of that puzzle come along, I'm able to put them where they belong. And so often people look at little bits and pieces and pull verses out of context, and it's always good to see the setting of a book. So just a reminder, and we've had this before, but we're something similar. For some reason, this is not coming up. I have Joey, if you're up there, if you'd maybe move these along for us. There we go. The King Revealed, Matthew 1 through 9, and that's what we've been at. So we're at the very end right now of the very first section of Matthew. And the king resisted, 10 through 13. That's where there's a rebellion against the king. His words are not accepted. We see some of it even beginning in this chapter, where they say of the words of Jesus that he spoke blasphemy. And at the end of 13, beginning of 14, the king's retirement. And we don't mean by that that Jesus just retired and quit ministry and took it easy. But he retired from the crowds, and he ministers just primarily to his disciples. That is, he talks to Peter and he says things like, you know, who do men say that I am? And Peter gives a different answers, and then Jesus says to him, and who do you say I am? And Peter gives that confession in Matthew 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Three times in that section, Jesus reminds his disciples very clearly and specifically that he's going to go to the cross and be crucified, and the third day he's going to rise from the dead, and it just seems to go right over their heads. So in that section of 14 through 20, he's primarily away from the crowds. Where we've been looking, the king is revealed. We saw in the first four chapters the person of the king, where he was born, king of the Jews, where he was born, and his characteristics there, the affirmation from John the Baptist and from the Father and from the Holy Spirit as he comes up in his baptism. And then we saw in the verses or chapters 5 through 7 the precepts of the king, and now we've been looking at the power and authority of the king. And just as there was power and authority in his word, if you remember the end of chapter 7 when he finished the Sermon on the Mount, if we can call it that, it says they were amazed because he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. So the words of Jesus gave authority, came with authority. The life of Jesus in the presentation of those first four chapters had the authority of God stamped on it. And just like that, the works of Jesus that we see in chapters 8 and 9 are works that demonstrate power and authority. Very important to see that. All of these miracles had a purpose. These 10 miracles that are recorded here, 10 is a number in the Bible for responsibility. There were 10 commandments. You have 10 fingers on your hands. Man is responsible, not only when he saw the presentation of the king, when he heard the precepts of the king, but to those Jews, those Israelites, they saw the very power and authority of the king at work as well. And so we already said the title on here is the greatest miracle of all, and that's forgiveness of sins. Jesus is going to say in the process of that, so that you may know that the Son of Man, that's a messianic title, has power on earth or authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, and he says to the paralytic, get up and walk. So what we're seeing now is a very clear witness to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the King of Israel. Now, like we said, we're going to see some rebellion to that, some resistance to that as we move along. But it's just kind of important to see that flow. Right now, he's still presenting himself. He came unto his own. And we're going to see in chapters 10 through 13 how that his own basically received him not, and that'll continue on even in the rejection of the king. So just to help you get a little bit of a outline there. Now, as we look at our chapter, we'll see if we can get another outline. Might need some help up there again from you, Joey. For some reason, this is rebelling to me and resisting me. In our chapter, in verses 1 through 8, the king's power to forgive sins, and then the king's power to call men into service, verse 9, and then the king's power over tradition, 10 through 17. So that's just a breakdown of what we're going to look at. And first of all, we're going to look at the power to forgive sins. I love it when you hear the Apostle Paul preaching later on about Jesus in the book of Acts, for example. He says in Acts 13 and verse 38, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you forgiveness of sins." And then the very next verse says, "And by him all that believe are justified from all things by which they could not be justified by the law of Moses." What the law of Moses couldn't do, it couldn't bring justification, Jesus did. John Myers was quoting out of Ephesians earlier, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, a verse says something like this, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." That's the King James. Or if you just have a New American Standard, I think it just says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." That's a big deal. You know, there was a little boy one time in Sunday school, and his teacher asked the question, "What do you have to do to get sins forgiven?" And his hand goes up in the back, and she calls on him, and he says, "Sin." That was his answer. And that's true, that the very starting place is to sin, and we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're going to see a little bit later that the problem with the Pharisees is they didn't recognize they were sinners. In fact, one place Jesus says, "Because you say you have no sin, therefore your sin remains." They thought they were righteous, even though they were just as big of sinners as the tax collectors. And so they point the finger at Jesus, and they murmur and they gripe and complain when they see his compassion to those who they looked at as the scum of the earth. And they didn't realize that they were as bad or worse than those people because of their pharisaical, self-righteous hypocrisy. And that's all things that are touched on in this chapter, in this passage. Like I said already, we see the beginning of the opposition where the religious leaders are saying, "He speaks blasphemy." If you remember when they brought charges against Jesus to Caiaphas, when they were finally going to reject and crucify him, one of the charges that they laid was, "This man speaks blasphemy." They wanted to try him for blasphemy. Okay, "Because he made himself the Son of God," or therefore being made himself to be basically in their minds equal with God. So again, the deity of Jesus is going to come out. They ask the question, "Who but God could forgive sins?" Well, that was a good question, because this is God standing right in their midst. One who actually knew their thoughts while they were thinking in their hearts or within themselves. It depends where you check in the Gospels of how that's written or translated. Jesus knew what they were thinking because he was God. He's omniscient. He knows yours and mine, every thought, everything we've ever thought. Jesus knew that because he's God. Well, if you look at verse 1, just to kind of begin this here, it says, "And getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city." So, gets into this boat. Remember, he had been in the country of the Gadarenes. He had cast the demon out of the two men that were by the tombs, one probably more prominent than the other, which Mark and Luke focus on. But Matthew is one gospel that tells us there were actually two of them. And out of these two men come enough demons to take a whole herd of 2,000 pigs into a lake, and they drown. So just shows the depravity of where man can be. But yet, the people were more interested in their pocketbook and didn't really want to change their lifestyle. And so, though a man is delivered, they're still mourning about the pigs. And so they beseech Jesus. They ask him to depart out of their coasts. So he crosses over to the other side, gets in the boat and goes back over, and he ends up in his own city. Now, where's his own city? Well, we know that Bethlehem was where he was born, and we know that Nazareth is where he grew up, but where were his mightiest miracles done? If we go to Mark 2, we'll find out that this city is Capernaum. Jesus said in one place, Capernaum, you are exalted up to heaven. You were exalted on high, but you're going to be brought down to hell. Because if the mighty works that were done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities would have remained until this day. So there was no place where Jesus did as many mighty miracles. It was, so to speak, the base of operation for his power and ministry. It probably was a place where Peter resided, though it wasn't a big town in these days, a town about 8,000 people maybe, a town about the size of Gig Harbor, not even that big, okay? It was a prominent place for fishing and fishermen, and we know that when Jesus came home from the synagogue in Capernaum, that he went to Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and she had that fever, and Peter and Jesus raised her up from the dead. So then the people found out about it, and the whole town gathered around and trampled on the flower beds and crowded the house out coming, and Jesus healed everyone who came to him. The next morning he went up to a mountain to pray, and then he comes back, and when it was the way the King James says, the way it was noised that Jesus was in the house. In other words, the word went around that Jesus was back in the house. So I believe that this is Peter's house, not Jesus' house. Jesus had said in the previous chapter, the foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So Jesus wandered through this world as a homeless stranger, but he had a place to live. People took him in Bethany. He spent time in the house of Mary and Martha. Here, I believe it's the house of Peter. But what happens? We don't know that for absolute sure, but it would seem, if you study Mark especially, that that's the case. Well, he comes to that house, and we find out that he's in there teaching. It's like a Bible study that's just packed out, and Pharisees and the religious critics were all in the front rows, and people are standing out and they can't even get in. And there's a man who is, it says in verse 2, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. If we could just kind of briefly think about this, that there's maybe four characters, or at least character groups, that are seen in this first story. One is the paralytic. Okay, and we'll look at him in a minute. Not only was there a paralytic, but there's also, aside from the paralytic, there's the group of people that brought him. And then there's Jesus, and we see his compassion. And then we see the Pharisees. So those are the four characters that are seen. And so Matthew barely touches it, just says, they brought unto him. Now, maybe I'll just start with the paralytic, okay, and we'll look at him as the first character. Earlier, Jesus had cleansed a leper. Someone has said leprosy kind of speaks of the loathsomeness of sin. It's wretched. You don't want to smell it. You don't want to touch it. And then Peter's mother-in-law had a fever. Maybe that speaks of the restlessness of sin. She's tossing and turning. But then you see here is a paralytic. It's the helplessness of sin. In Romans 5 and verse 6, Paul writes, when we were still helpless, or the old King James says, when we were yet without strength, and then at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So Here's a man who's absolutely helpless. He's absolutely paralyzed. And the early church fathers that wrote on this, whether this was tradition that was passed on from people who were there, but many of them basically refer to the fact that this man's illness was perhaps the result of a sin that he had committed. And I want to be careful in saying that, because all sickness is the result of the fact that sin has come into the world. Because we live in a broken world. But all sickness is not a direct result of the fact that somebody committed a specific sin. We don't look at people and say, well, if you're sick, you must have done something wrong. But in this case, it may be very likely that there was a specific sin that was committed by this person that had resulted in his paralysis. And it's interesting that Jesus, you know, right off the bat says, you know, your sins be forgiven you. You know, take heart or take courage. Well, if you were somebody who was struggling because you were a paralytic and that was your biggest problem and that was what your focus was, you might not take a lot of courage in while your sins are forgiven you. But if you felt that your condition was the result of a sin and you realized that your condition was the result of sin, when you heard somebody say your sins are forgiven you, boy, that brings courage. That brings hope. Because here's somebody undoing, in one sense, the process that had created the problem. And all of us suffer from the paralysis of sin in some way or another. There are sin, even to this day, paralyzes us. Things that we've committed, even as Christians, it can hinder us from being effective. We commit some sin and the devil uses that. Well, you can't get up and speak. You can't witness to anybody. Look what you did. All those guys in the shop know that you used that word, and now your mouth is shut forever. So just don't even bother and open it or say anything. And that Christian becomes paralyzed in the workplace for being a witness to Jesus because of some sin. Maybe it's a condition of fear. That's why it says in Proverbs, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever puts his trust in the Lord will be safe. Paul writes to Timothy, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So we're all affected and we're all paralyzed in some respects. And Jesus said, the Bible says in John, 1 John 2, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Back up, it says, little children, don't let anyone deceive you. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Here's Jesus coming in, and the man who's been affected because sin is in the world, at least, and perhaps a specific sin that led to this problem. And we don't have to stop too long and just ask ourselves, what is the thing that's paralyzing me? If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, in one sense, you are absolutely helpless. You are without any strength to live a life to please Jesus Christ because you're paralyzed by sin. You don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. You have not had that undone by the work of the cross. It hasn't been destroyed, so to speak, personally for you, even though Jesus took care of it on the cross, if you will believe him and receive him. It's powerful stuff, okay? So, you just see this paralytic in his condition. And we don't know how long he was that way. One other thing I would just mention about him is we never read that he ever said a word. Never read that he ever said to these guys, hey, could you just bring me to Jesus? Or, here I am, Jesus, laying here in front of you. Just save me now. So, again, I think we see pictured here the sovereignty of God. That even before the foundations of the world, God had prepared a lamb. And God was working in us. And it says in the Bible, we were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. I don't understand that. But that's what the Word of God teaches. You see the sovereignty of Jesus here in the right place in the right time. And the right people to bring this man and bring all the circumstances to see this guy brought to Christ. Did he have a responsibility to believe? Yes. Did he have faith? I believe yes. We'll see that. So that's the condition of this paralytic that's lying there on the mat. And then there's the four men that we see. It says they brought the paralytic lying on a bed. Go to Mark, we find out in Luke there was four guys. And I don't know exactly how this all went, but I, first of all, and I think about it, and this is a favorite story of mine, so some of you, particularly if you're in youth group or college Bible study, you've heard me talk about this, but it took somebody to have some kind of compassion. I mean, people could walk past this guy laying there on a mat day after day after day, but somebody said, hey, let's help this guy and let's bring him to Jesus. Now, if that guy had tried all by himself to do that, it would never have happened. It would have been very difficult for one guy to carry a stretcher to Jesus. So you do see cooperation here. You see a working together. It's wonderful when a fellowship of believers, a Bible study of believers, a community of friends of believers are willing to get together and work together to see people brought to Jesus. I think there's nothing that will unite a church or a group of people more than the common goal of seeing people brought to Jesus. And there's this cooperation that goes on where they work together. And then they're not discouraged by the obstacles. There were obstacles in the way, but they were persistent. They came, and if we read Mark's gospel, they saw that whole crowd of people. And they could have said, this is just too hard. The obstacles are there. I went over to talk to my next door neighbor to invite him to church, and he was busy mowing the lawn, and I didn't want to interrupt him, so I didn't do it. Well, that's not the kind of people these guys were. They were not going to take obstacles and let them stop them from the compassion that was put in their heart to see this man healed, to see this man brought to Jesus. So they came up with something else. The way the houses were built in those days is they had flat roofs, and there would be these beams or logs that would be stretched across about every 2 feet, and there's that they would cover over that with these tiles of mud and grass and clay, and there would be grass growing sometimes on the top of it, and every house just about would have a little stairway that would go up the side of the house and up onto the roof. And people would go up there sometimes at the end of the day to relax or even sleep. And so the rooftops were flat like that. Well, these guys so badly wanted to get this guy to Jesus, they weren't discouraged by the obstacles or the crowd. It says in Mark, the crowd was in the way. They didn't let the crowd stop them. They got that guy up those stairs. I don't know how they did that, but if you got a flat guy on the stairs, you know, one guy, if you're going to keep him level, has got to stand there with his arms up like this. You know? Must have been interesting to see them push through that crowd and figure out a way to get that guy up those stairs. The Bible doesn't talk about how they did that. Never mentions it. And when there's really a heart for evangelism, when there's really a compassion, then these kind of obstacles don't stop people. And then we find that they got up on the top of the roof and they started tearing up the tile. Now, we picture, when you hear tile, we picture like clay tile that's laying there, just rip that up. But again, this is the way they built these things. If you were putting a hole in that roof and tearing that up and digging that up, there'd be parts of dirt and grass and bits falling down from that roof as the hole is being made to open it up to get this man down to Jesus. And so what another thing that you see here is innovation. One preacher said it's originality, not conventionality. Conventionally, we bring people through a doorway. But for them to come and bring somebody down through a roof was a new way. Jesus is going to say in a little bit, you can't put new wine in old wineskins. You can't take a new unshrunk piece of cloth and use it to fix a hole in a shrunken piece of cloth. Okay? There was something new that was coming. And there was going to be a resistance to that. And so often, when someone wants to tear up the tiles, and do something new, we want to resist that. We struggle with that. And yet these people did not allow that to stop them. You know, God isn't locked in. You know, I think most of you know me well enough that we would say that the truths of God never change. And a church fellowship or a believer, the principles of the word are things that we don't compromise. But sometimes when it comes to methods and originality versus conventionality, tradition versus innovation, sometimes we can be so clinging to our old wineskin, our old piece of cloth, our idea of how it must be because we always did it that way, that it can hinder the work of God from going forward. And so we're going to see in a little bit how that can be the case, and it certainly was the case with the Pharisees. But just to move on from that, the last thing that we see about these four guys is it says in verse 2, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." So it's not just the faith of the paralytic. I do want to maybe say this, that I believe that it was the faith of the five, not the four. Because the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Him that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of all those who diligently seek him. And so, it isn't that there was no faith. This guy recognized that here was a Savior. There was some repentance that had gone on in his heart, or he would never have come into the good of what was there. But the faith, you know, he would never have come into the good of forgiveness of sins, let me put it that way, if there was no faith. I believe the scripture is very clear about that. So, and yet there was the faith, not only of that guy, but those who brought him. Sometimes we can be a bunch of unbelieving believers. We claim to say we trust and believe in God. But it's important, you know, we were talking about this yesterday, some of us were talking in an elders meeting about this, that, you know, two kinds of faith. There's the faith of the principles of the Word of God, that if any man doesn't provide for his own, he's denied the faith, and he's worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. But then there's some people that have the gift of faith. I think George Mueller, a lot of things about that, there was a trust and a confidence in God. I think these four guys had a trust and a confidence that not only could Jesus heal this man, that Jesus not only could, but that he would. And that's why there was that earnest effort to get this guy right into the presence of the Lord Jesus. So that's the four men. There was the faith. They were compassionate. There was cooperation. There was persistence, there was innovation, and there was believing. And those are all things that are necessary tools for evangelism. If we're going to see people brought to know the Lord, those are things that are very important. If you have people that won't cooperate, it's just not going to happen. We'll have to humble ourselves and work together to see people brought to the Lord Jesus. So the next thing, person that we might look at is Jesus himself. The third, though he's first and foremost, the third one that we look at, and we see Jesus, that the greatest need of a person is not physical, but it's spiritual. Let's see if we can move. Christ's power to forgive sins, that's 1-8. And now let's move on to the next one. A person's greatest need is not is spiritual, not physical. Let's get that right. Okay, a person's greatest need is spiritual, not physical. Today, we have people that put all kinds of emphasis on the physical. They're going to the doctor. They're taking vitamins. I'm not going to ask you, okay, how many take supplements? All right, how many people get, you know, go on the treadmill every day? Or you remember you go to the Y and you get on the health club. You go down to the exercise equipment and you work out. And we won't ask you, do you spend more time on the physical than you do the spiritual? You know, you get half hour in the morning at the breakfast table, another half hour at lunchtime, another hour at dinner, eating and talking about the day. Or what about the spiritual? How much time do we spend on the spiritual. We see that the greatest need is the spiritual, not the physical. Notice the order. Jesus says, take courage, your sins are forgiven. So that was the first thing that he dealt with. I think Christians, you know, and sometimes I get a little concerned about this, because we're just people that want to swing too far one direction or the other. And back in the 1800s, there were people that went around in the 1850s and 60s. D.L. Moody was just coming into prominence, and they were preaching the gospel. But some of them weren't busy helping people as much as they should. And Moody made the comment, and I do agree with him. He said, you know, if Christians would spend as much time preaching the gospel as they do trying to make the world a better place, the world would be a better place. But there were some people that reacted to that, and they'd say things like, well, you know, you can be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. Now, I personally think that if we were more heavenly minded, we'd be a whole lot more of earthly good. But they said, oh no, look, these guys are just preaching the gospel, they're preaching doctrine, we've got to get out there and do these works, and, you know, out there demonstrating our Christianity. And so they did that, and they got so focused on that. You can study history and see that out of that came kind of almost a modernism and a liberalism in thinking, that pretty soon they begin to deny the Word of God, they begin to deny the actual literal miracles, and they drifted into just a social gospel. And so there was a reaction that came to that, and it came known as the fundamentalist movement. And fundamentalism was a return to the fundamentals of the faith. And yet, once again, sometimes there was a lack of compassion. And so they, because of that, there were people that were turned off to Christianity because they saw people who were talking the talk but not walking the walk. And so now we're living in a time where people have realized that, and there's a lot of books and a lot of emphasis on, you've got to get out there and be very missional and go out and do all of these things, and then people will believe the message. Well, that's true. And that's good, as long as it's all kept in balance. And as we've said before, if I do anything apart from being motivated by an appreciation of what Jesus has done for me, it's just legalism. It's just dead works. So may the Lord help us to have that balance of recognizing that man's greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. But not only is that needed, but also we need to be compassionate. And those two things need to be held together as something that is very important, to have all of that in balance. Okay? So Jesus could say, your sins be forgiven you. How could he do that? I believe he did that based on the work that he was going to do at the cross. I like to say that the Old Testament saints were saved on credit. They looked forward to a payment that was going to be made, and we look back to a payment that has already been made. Jesus knew that he was going to go to the cross. And so because of that, and on the basis of that work, he could say, your sins be forgiven you. And do that because he knew what was going to be accomplished at the cross, and that this man's faith saved him. It takes individual faith to be brought to Christ. But sometimes it takes faith also on the part of those who want to see people saved, to see God honor that in the way that he did with these four people that brought this man to Jesus. Well, Jesus knew their thoughts. He was omniscient. And I like to think about the different ways that he looked in this whole thing. Jesus could look up and he could see these expectant faces of the four men looking down who had lowered this guy down with the ropes or whatever they lowered him with on his mat to Jesus. He could look down and see the poor man in his helpless condition. And he could look around and see the critics on the front row seats. But he wasn't intimidated by that. And he could look within and he knew exactly what was in their hearts. And so he says, which is easier to say? Your sins be forgiven you, or rise and take your bed, take up your bed and walk? Well, in one sense, so what's the answer to that? Okay, in one sense, anyone could say your sins be forgiven you. There's priests today that say that all the time. Okay, or they could say, take up your bed and walk. But saying those things and doing them would be two different things. And no mere man had the power to do these things apart from God. And even these people recognize that God had given power for this to be accomplished. Couldn't happen any other way. And so Jesus is going to demonstrate, because they wouldn't believe that sins were forgiven. Who could forgive sins but God? They asked that question. Good question. And so Jesus proves that he is God and that he has power on earth to forgive sins, and verifies this power and this authority right in front of them all when he says, so that you might believe that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, take up your mat and walk. And Mark's gospel tells us, and Luke tells us, he picked up his bed, his mat, and he walked. And the very thing that had once controlled him, he now controlled, and now there's a definite change in this man. He is absolutely changed. There's a transformation. Once controlled by a mat, now he's got control of that mat through the power of and healing of Jesus. Has there ever been a transformation in your life? I mean, a real transformation. Now, I know most of the people in this room fairly good. I don't know everything about you, but I do know a bit of general history on almost everyone in this room. And if you knew some of those things and you didn't know the grace of God, you might be afraid to come in here. I know people in this room that have been in jail, in prison. I know people in this room who have been drug addicts, addicted to drugs even as serious as drugs like heroin. And I know people in this room who have had very difficult brushes with the law. And I think we heard a testimony not too many years ago out at Soundview from Caleb. I know his parents are here today, so I don't know if they know everything that he said, but you guys must be sinners because you produced a sinner. All right? And there was some things that went on there that God came in and worked in his grace. I remember years ago Bob Lenzo sharing communion, and you ask Bob, he's got a picture. It might still be in his wallet. Back in his hippie days when he was just kind of a pot-smoking hippie out there in Northern California, living in a not too pleasant of circumstances. And if you saw the picture, you would see this long-haired guy. And I mean, Bob could grow a pretty good beard, you know. He just could. But somewhere along the way, you know, and I won't trouble you with stories about myself, but there is definite evidence in some of these people who we've named names, and some we've refrained from naming names because we don't necessarily feel like it's just profitable to go into everybody's past. When we get to heaven, I think we're going to spend all eternity celebrating what God has done in the lives of so many people. And there'll be a time up there where they'll say, okay, let's talk about what happened in Bob Lenzo's life and what Jesus did there. And when you hear it all, there'll be this huge, when it's all over, burst of praise of the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this guy picked up his mat, once helpless, once powerless. The authority of, and power of Jesus becomes evident in forgiveness of sins. He walks out of there a changed man. Hopefully, that change is seen in everybody's life here. If anyone be in Christ, the Bible says, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But I better move on because we're just running out of time here. Power to call men into service, verse 9. one verse on Matthew. And I believe that Matthew's call, and I'll just flip on to the next one here. Matthew's call shows the grace of God. Tax collectors were looked at as traitors. Pharisees and religious leaders would normally never eat with a tax collector. These were bad guys. They had become traitors to the Roman government. Most of them in a backroom deal, paid a fee of money to the Roman government, which had corruption in itself. And they would be given a territory or a position to be able to go collect taxes. And they collected the taxes that were necessary to satisfy the Roman government. But also anything they put into their own pocket was extra. And anybody who was a tax collector was looked at almost in the same level as a prostitute. And so Jesus is walking along and he sees Matthew and he calls Matthew. God calls people from unlikely backgrounds. People that we would never pick. And that's who he raises up to be trophies of his grace. The Apostle Paul, a murderer and a hater of Christians on the road to Damascus, and God stops him in his tracks and he calls out, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice comes down, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." It's hard for you to kick against the goads if you take every passage in Acts and put it together. That's what it says. Because God had been working in his conscience and he'd been ignoring it. He had seen Stephen's face shining like an angel. That was a goad. That was a prick. God speaking once, yea, twice. And finally, God stops him and converts him and he becomes a greatest advocate of Christianity because of his appreciation of the grace of God. And he could say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Matthew, a tax collector, could say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Any one of us who know the Lord and are used of him in any way in his service, it's the grace of God. And the greater appreciation you have for his grace, the greater you will be motivated to serve him. If you think you're a pretty good guy, and you're not really that bad, you probably won't be very motivated to serve the Lord. To whom much is given, to whom much is forgiven, the same loves much, Jesus said. We sometimes don't really have an understanding of how much we have been forgiven. But here, Matthew, and we've talked about this before, briefly touch on it, he opens up his home, invites all these other tax collector cronies. They come in there, and he shares the Lord with them. Here's a guy who's compassionate, wants to see people brought to Jesus, like the four guys. So he puts on a dinner in his home, a big banquet, and he invites Jesus. And of course, the critics really struggle with that. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" And we'll just go to the last point. Not only was, or last section here, well, not only was there, do we see power to forgive sins and power to call men into service, but power over traditions. This guy's a tax collector. You know that no self-respecting Pharisee would ever eat with a guy like that. We wouldn't let him into our church. The traditions are popping up. The Pharisees had a lot of traditions that were not biblical. And I want to say this, that some people say, well, the old wineskins, that's the law. And the new wineskins is grace. And I agree with that to a certain extent. But I would say, yeah, I mean, the law has been fulfilled through the work of Jesus. But I think what Jesus is specifically referring to here was the old wineskins of the corruption that the religious leaders had brought in to the law. You see, the law in itself was good. Jesus had said a little bit earlier, I didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. Okay? But the way that they had corrupted it, it had turned into, he said, you make their traditions of, you make the word of God of none effect by their traditions of men. And so there they are, and how dare Jesus sit there and eat with a tax collector? And how does Jesus answer? He agrees with them. Yeah, these guys are sick, just like you say, but you know what? I'm a doctor. Those that are whole, they don't need a doctor. The Pharisees thought they were whole. because they didn't see, their sin remained because they didn't see their sin. They were blind leaders of the blind. They thought that they were perfectly good, and so they missed out. Jesus says, those that are well, they don't need a doctor, but those that are sick, I didn't come to call the righteous. We compare all four Gospels, but sinners to repentance. He was in Matthew's house or Levi's house to see sinners brought to repentance, to see lives changed, to eat with people that the Pharisees would never associate with because the old wineskins of their corrupted religion put them at a different place. And so that's why when he says, I will desire compassion and not sacrifice, or mercy and not sacrifice. It's a quote from Hosea 6:6. Jesus is saying, if you go to Hosea 6:6, the idea was they were going through the motions of offering sacrifices, but they forgot all about even who God was. And what Jesus is saying here is if you go through all the motions of these traditions according to the law, and you forget even the needs of your fellow man, you don't have mercy. You don't have compassion. And so there needs to be both. And you guys are taken up with the tradition where you won't even associate with a tax collector who's needy and needs a doctor, and I am that doctor. I'm the Christ who came into the world to pay the penalty for sin. I'm the Messiah, and I've demonstrated it. And I'm reaching out because, as he says in Luke, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19:10. Jesus said that in context of Zacchaeus. And so some of John the Baptist's disciples say in verse 14, they come to him and they say, well, you know, what about this deal? I mean, the Pharisees fast and we fast. How come your disciples don't fast? Now, under the Old Testament law, there was only one place that fasting was ever referred to, and that was on the day, that was on Yom Kippur. But the Pharisees had twisted that around, and if you remember the Pharisee that stood up and prayed in Luke 18, he says, you know, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. And they had corrupted this to where they were fasting twice a week, and even John the Baptist's disciples had gotten into that. And they said, why aren't your disciples fasting? And Jesus said, don't you realize? I'm the bridegroom. I'm the bridegroom. I'm the one who, in the Old Testament, there was a God who was supposed to be in a covenant relationship with Israel, and because of their idolatry, they had broken that relationship. And Jesus is the one who was going to be that heavenly bridegroom for his church. And he's standing right there, and how could the attendants, his disciples, be mourning and fasting when he's present? Remember, John the Baptist had said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What he's saying is, the king is here. I am the bridegroom. That's why my disciples aren't fasting. You people who don't recognize the king and don't understand the kingdom, you're fasting. How can you do that when, if you just recognize who I am, you wouldn't be fasting? There'll come a time where there'll be some fasting when I'm not present. But for right now, that's the position. The king was standing in their midst, and they didn't even recognize it. And he tells, again, the patch. Most people wore wool or linen in those days. And if you take either wool or linen, every piece of wool that I have in clothing, which is not a lot, all right, because it costs a bit of money, always say dry clean only, because the cloth of that day would shrink. So Jesus doesn't describe the type of cloth. He just says, you take new cloth and you put it to be a patch on something that's old, it's going to end up shrinking and the tear is going to be made worse. Christianity is not a patched up form of Judaism. It's something entirely new. Christianity is not an old patched up Adam life. It's something entirely new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is the new wine is there, not the corrupt form of Judaism, but the new wine of Christianity that had come in the person of the King. Well, I just put this here as a tear up the tiles. When I start to realize how tradition, and these Pharisees missed it because they were clinging. And it's easy for me to point the finger and say, look at those guys. But where are we in 2011? Am I so insistent on what the way it was always done in my church when I grew up? And how we did things in a system of things that when someone starts pulling up the tiles, I can't handle that. Or am I willing to look and say, you know, do I have some barriers that I'm trying to hold that'll keep somebody from bringing somebody to Jesus? Am I so worried about the roof and the structure and the format and all of those things? Again, we don't ever want to compromise the Word of God. I remember when D.L. Moody went to Scotland and preached, or in England, and one lady came out of the, and Ira D. Sankey, he brought a little organ, a little pump organ, and he was playing that thing, and one lady went off the top balcony and stomped all the way down, and she said, what would John Knox say? What would John Knox say? She was more concerned about what John Knox would say about that organ than people coming to Jesus. Remember Dave Jackson telling a story about somebody that he knew who said, if we could just get the organ fixed in our church, then we would grow. It's not so much about the format or the formality, but if I've got something in my heart that's hindering me, and I'm speaking to myself, if I've got some bitterness to somebody here, or some piece of tile that I'm hanging on to that I don't want the Spirit of God to remove, it's going to hinder the work of the Lord. And so my big concern should be that, number one, Jesus is honored, but also that there's no unscriptural barriers to people being able to come freely and come in contact with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Abraham Lincoln, when he became a believer, he wrote in his memos, he said, when I came to Springfield, I was not a Christian. When I came to Washington, I was not a Christian. He said, even when I came to Gettysburg, we all know the famous Gettysburg Address, he said, I wasn't a Christian. His son had died, and he had a nurse that had taken care of Willie. And that nurse had faithfully witnessed the truth of the gospel. He had grown up only hearing legalism and keeping the Ten Commandments and an old wineskin type of religion. And pastors had written him letters sharing the gospel. And he came to Gettysburg and he stood there to share, to speak. And afterwards he went down and knelt among those crosses as he saw just fields of crosses and graves. And he said, there kneeling amongst the crosses at Gettysburg, he said, I committed my life to Jesus Christ. He came a believer for the first time, and you can see it in his second inaugural address. And according to the memos of his family that were written at the very end of his life, as he was sitting in Ford's Theater, and the very next Sunday he was going to go down and had plans of officially joining the church where he was to proclaim publicly his faith to the nation, he leaned forward in the booth and he said to his wife, he said, I'd like to take a trip to Palestine. And his wife said, and he's leaning forward, and even as he was doing that, John Wilkes Booth was opening the door of that box to assassinate him. And he said, I'd like to go to Bethlehem and see where Jesus was born. And then he said, I'd like to go to Bethany and walk where Jesus walked. And the revolver was being lifted and pointing at the head of the 16th president of the United States. And according to his family memos, his final words were, and I'd like to go to Jerusalem. and the bullet was fired. And a man who had all his life clung to old wineskins and had only in the last recent times known what it was to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you have interest in documentation on that, I'd be happy to share it with you. But God wants us to know the Savior. His mission, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. His mercy, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. His maxim, or his principles, or precepts, don't put new wine in old bottles. It's not rules, it's relationships. I missed the first one there. Are you paralyzed by some sin in your past life? And then, can others glorify God by seeing the change in my life? And finally, are there tiles that need to be removed? Something where I'm clinging to my preference of an unscriptural barrier, maybe of seeing people come to know Jesus Christ. Well, may the Lord take His word and bring it to our hearts. We're over time. Let's pray. Lord, just take Your word today and use it, and we just commit it to You. Give thanks. Lord, do work in our hearts. Change us. Mold us, we pray. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Lord, just take Your word and use it. In Your name, Lord Jesus, amen.